Sometimes the way that we read the Bible doesn't do us any favors. And here's what I mean by this. Sometimes as we approach Scripture, we approach these stories as this reverent, otherworldly sort of thing. Meaning, like, these are direct words from God that, and because they come directly from God, there's absolutely no way that the Word of God could come into our midst and speak into any sort of situation or setting or issues that we find ourselves dealing with. That the nitty-gritty dirtiness of our everyday lives certainly couldn't be spoken into by the Word of God. Or other times we approach Scripture as if it's this historical document. As if as we open it, we're turning into a history book and we're unpacking very detailed, specific events as if there was some sort of camera recording events that took place thousands and thousands of years ago. And the problem is that when we approach Scripture this way, what happens is that we begin to tame these stories. And dare I say, we begin to neuter these stories. See, before anybody throws anything at me and calls me a heretic, I totally believe in the Scriptures as being God-breathed and inspired and useful for teaching and correcting. But I also believe that Scripture should be, we should understand Scripture in the same way that we understand Jesus. That Jesus, being fully God, came into our midst and stepped into our situation and experienced the dirtiness, the messiness, the chaos of life. And if Jesus, God's very self, is willing to step into that same sort of situation, then I think Scripture itself also speaks into our present realities. I think Scripture actually speaks into our culture, our society, our politics, and the way that we organize ourselves together. And if we keep Scripture as this reverent, otherworldly thing, then we miss out on all of its revolutionary ideas and all of its subversive imagery. And in the same way, if we see it just simply as a history book, just simply retelling events, we miss out on so much of what the authors are trying to do. Because it is possible to tell a story while telling a story, if you catch my drift. So the authors of Scripture are not dumb by any means. They are incredibly brilliant, beautiful, creative authors who are cramming all sorts of imagery and words and all sorts of different literary contexts to try to create some sort of revolutionary, subversive picture of what it means to be part of the people of God. And in the same way, they're telling stories, but they're also telling a story. And the book of Jonah is not removed from this in any sort of way. See, the book of Jonah is an incredibly revolutionary, subversive story about what it means to be part of the people of God. And the story is loaded with all sorts of images, and it begins with these incredibly loaded first three verses. And the author here is trying to set the stage for what is going to be happening the rest of this story. So, this morning, we are going to do some work, all right? We're going to open up, we're going to go through these first three verses, and we're going to do some work and unpack what exactly the author's trying to establish in the opening lines of this book. All right? Ready? Can we do some work? All right, we'll move on. You can catch up as needed. All right. So, Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." All right. Well, you'll notice here that this verse begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Now, this is what we might call a divine oracle or a prophetic oracle. This phraseology, "the word of the Lord came to blank." Now, we see this all throughout the prophetic literature because this is what it's trying to communicate. Anytime we see this formulation of words, this is trying to tell us that God is trying to communicate some sort of message to God's messenger called a prophet. And the prophet is to take this message to go to a certain people and share this message with the people. This is why it's called a prophetic oracle. So anytime we see the phraseology, "the word of the Lord came to blank," we're to think that God is bringing a message to God's messenger, a prophet, to take this message to a people, to share this message with those people. It would be as if you open a book and you see the words, "once upon a time." When you hear the words once upon a time, what are you thinking? A fairy tale of some sort, right? Which probably includes some good people, some bad people, some radical twists and turns, maybe a love story between a prince and princess, maybe a little bit of magic, you know? And when we hear these words, once upon a time, the author's trying to get us into this mindset that what's about to happen next fits within a certain paradigm, fits within a certain story. And Jonah is no different. The author here begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah," meaning God has a message, and God comes to his messenger, Jonah, to share this message with a certain people. Okay, we good on that? All right, so here we see that God is our first major player in the story. The second major player is Jonah, son of Amittai. Now remember, in the ancient world, names meant something. Today, we often ascribe a name that maybe sounds good or feels good, but it doesn't necessarily communicate something about us. But in the ancient world, names meant something. Names communicated our character, and maybe our purpose and our calling in life. And so Jonah means dove, which is the universal symbol of peace and reconciliation. So from the very get-go, we're told that this is a message, or this is a story about a message of God coming to the messenger of God about peace and reconciliation. But the name goes even further, because his name is Jonah, son of Amittai. And Amittai can mean trust, or it can mean true, or it can mean faithfulness. So from the very beginning of the story, we're told that this is a story about a message from God coming to God's messenger, a prophet, to go to a certain people to share this certain message. And this message probably revolves around this idea of peace and reconciliation and faithfulness. Now, what do we know about Jonah? Well, this passage doesn't tell us much more than the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But Jonah's name, Jonah son of Amittai, pops up one other time in the Old Testament. And it comes in 2 Kings chapter 14, which reads, "In the 15th year of King Amaziah, son of Joash of Judah, King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. Now, this tells us everything that we need to know about what's happening next. So at one point in Israel's history, there was a division within the nation. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. They have their own kings. And as you can imagine, with any sort of civil war, any sort of split within a nation, there's all sorts of pain and angst within that. So, we're told that there is King Amaziah of the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're told that there's King Jeroboam of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, King Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." Now, here's what we know about Jonah. He served a bad, evil king, and Jonah was an intricate part in expanding the borders of Israel. And this border of Israel went against an empire by the name of Assyria. Okay, hang on to that. Now, so what we know about Jonah is that he's worked for an evil king and has already done some things in pursuit of national interest by expanding their borders. Okay, this is the first verse. Are we doing all right? Okay, I told you, they do a lot here. All right, so verse 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So if God is the first major player in this story, and Jonah is the second major player, then Nineveh, the city itself, becomes the third major player in this story. What do we know about Nineveh? Well, from this text itself, it says that Nineveh is a great city, and that it is wicked. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this word wickedness carries with it a very specific connotation of moral it carries with it a very specific connotation, and it's not the connotation of moral failure. Like, when we talk about Nineveh being a wicked city, we're not talking about people wearing leather jackets, drinking alcohol, smoking cigarettes, and saying naughty words, right? Like, it's much, much worse than that. Like what we're talking about when we say this word wickedness is that this communicates like violence and deadliness, that this is a city that has blood on its hands, that they are cruel, that they are the worst of the worst. Now, Nineveh was also a great city because it was the capital of an empire by the name of Assyria. Now, Assyria was the dominant geopolitical force of the day, meaning they were the dominant country, the dominant nation of the time. They were also like the worst of the worst that the world had ever seen up to this point. One writer calls them the Nazis of the day, which is not a light term to be thrown around. That same author would go on to say that they fetishized brutality, meaning like they love to think of the evil, violent, destructive ways that they could take care of their enemies. So we're about to get real graphic here in just a moment, so you can brace yourself. So these are some of the things that the Assyrians would do. First of all, they were known for conquering and deporting. So they would come in and occupy somebody's land, but if that wasn't bad enough, they would also deport them. They would send them out. They would exile them to a far-off, distant land where they didn't know anyone or anything. You can imagine how tragic and destructive that would be to a people. Secondly, they were known for, and this like goes 0 to 100 real quick, they were known for decapitating enemies and building these elaborate towers as monuments to their defeat. They were known for burying enemies up to about here and leaving them. They were known for removing an outer core of an enemy, if you catch my drift here, and leaving this again as a monument and as a warning of what they could do to people. Like when we hear the word Nineveh, when we hear the word Assyria, we're talking the worst of the worst of the worst that the world had ever seen up to this point. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah to go into the belly of the beast and preach against their wickedness. What does Jonah do? But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the worst of the worst of the worst, to preach against their violence, their deadliness, the blood on their hands. And Jonah flees to Tarshish. Now, can you blame the poor guy? Here's Jonah's thinking. Tarshish was seen as the farthest point in the known world. Now, what this means is that there was a bubble in which God's presence had reached, and Tarshish was just outside of it. Now, this is Jonah's logic. If I get away from God, I get away from the call of God. And once again, can you blame the poor guy? God put this call on Jonah to go into the belly of the beast, this daunting task to offer up his life, and we do mean his life, because you can't imagine going into the worst of the worst of the worst and saying, hey, maybe try not being so cruel and getting away with it. Again, Nineveh was the worst of the worst of the worst. And we are about to nerd out quite heavily in some biblical scholarship, if that's okay, as if we hadn't already, okay? So where we're headed now is a conversation about the date of authorship, which is enough to put you to sleep at those words, right? But I promise, this is very, very important and will forever change the way that you read Jonah. So there is one camp that says Jonah was written in real time. So after this story had taken place, somebody wrote this down. And at this point, Nineveh remains a potential threat. Nineveh has not acted. Nineveh has not done anything against Israel. But at this point, Nineveh remains a potential threat. There's another camp that says that Jonah is a post-exilic piece of literature. Post-exilic meaning after, exilic meaning exile. The exile being this devastating time in the story of Israel where an outside nation came in, pillaged them, deported them, ripped them away from their family, ripped them away from their land, sent them to a land unknown. And who in the world would dare to do such a thing to a human group of people? The Assyrians. Now, do you catch the nuance here? If the story is written post-exile, the story is meant to retell a time before the exile, but now we read it through the lens of the exile. So at this point, Nineveh is no longer just a potential threat, but Nineveh are the people who just completely ransacked us, devastated us, made us a humiliation to the rest of the world, and now we're told that God cares for them, that God wants them to repent, that God wants to save them from their wickedness. Can you imagine how revolutionary and subversive the story would have been to these Israelites as they now return to their homeland and see it left to crumbles? There's a theologian by the name of Miguel de la Torre who, in talking about this story, says that Jonah being faithful to God was being unfaithful to his people. Jonah being faithful to God, going to Nineveh and saving the Ninevites, who in just a few years would completely decimate them as a people, was being unfaithful to his people. And in the same way, had Jonah been faithful to God and not spared the Ninevites, Jonah would have been unfaithful to God. See, what we see in the story of Jonah is a universal truth for peacemakers, that sometimes faithfulness to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people. Because sometimes what God is going to call us to, and what it means for us to be faithful to God, is to go and extend forgiveness to the people that our people want to demonize. Sometimes being faithful to God will look like going and extending peace to the people that our people want to demonize. Sometimes being faithful to God will be going to people to extend reconciliation to those that our people want to demonize. Sometimes it means going and extending love and grace and compassion to those that our people want to demonize. And let me tell you that this business of demonizing people is not a business that God wants anything to do with. See, the challenge of Jonah is for us, the people of God, to go to the other, to establish peace and reconciliation, to seek peace and reconciliation with them. This is a pretty daunting task, though, isn't it? So maybe it's helpful if we begin by identifying some of the Ninevites in our own life. First off, I think it's helpful if we can think about the Ninevites, the other, being those that are outside of our tribe, our people, the ones that we identify with. So at this point, it looks like anybody that looks different than us, or talks different than us, or thinks different than us, or acts or behaves different than us, or comes from a different place than us. And it means like working to go from our people to these people to establish some sort of peace with them. And when I say establish peace with them, I don't just simply mean like get rid of some animosity between you, right? Like, we exist at a state where we don't hate and try to kill each other. No, I mean peace in all of its glory. That we go and we actually foster some sort of goodwill with the other. That at the end of the day, there may be nothing that we have in common except that we care about the other and we desire the flourishing of the other. Now, you can imagine that this would be absolutely offensive to your people, right? If we think about current situations in the world, I, as an American, making the statement that we should welcome immigrants, that feels very unfaithful to my people, Americans, right? However, as I read scripture and wrestle with it, I feel like that is faithful to God. And in the same way, wherever you identify socially, politically, culturally, it may be seen just as unfaithful to your tribe to go to those on the right or to the left and try to establish some goodwill, some peace, some reconciliation, some lines of communication. And the reason why this is so revolutionary, so subversive, and so offensive to our tribe is because this is how tribalism works. They want to demand total allegiance from us. They want to demand total loyalty, total faithfulness. But God defines loyalty and faithfulness well beyond these shallow borders that our tribes do. I think the second way for us to think about the other, the Ninevites in our current world, would be those of the dominant geopolitical force, which is just a big fancy way of saying the dominant nations that are taken over, right? And I think it's easy for us to hear this phrase and think of far-off distant places, maybe North Korea or somewhere in the Middle East, right? But I think we would be blinding ourselves if we didn't think about the nation whose feet we find, or whose soil we find our feet on this moment. See, to be a dominant geopolitical force means to dominate and conquer people in the name of your ideology. And if we think about the way that we've handled economics and race and even religion, we recognize that we have conquered and dominated all sorts of people in the name of this American experiment. Take economics, for example. Our economic system runs on this idea that there is a permanent lower class to provide cheap goods and services for a small minority. And so maybe what it looks like to be faithful to God is to call out and critique the system, which you can imagine is not a favorable thing, right? But sometimes being faithful to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people. But there is good news in the midst of this. So yes, sometimes faithfulness to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people. And sometimes this will feel very isolating and this will feel very lonely. But the good news is that the reality is that we're not alone in this. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins this radical, revolutionary, intimate teaching on the kingdom of God, what this with God life can look like. And he begins with this list of blessings. And oftentimes these blessings are ascribed to those on the margins, those that are not favorable among the dominant society. And in the midst of these blessings, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Why does Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God"? Now think about this idea. Sometimes being faithful to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people, which means that being a peacemaker means that we often find ourselves standing in the middle. We often find ourselves standing in between. We often find ourselves standing in the gap between two groups of people that want to see the other's destruction. And this can be incredibly isolating, incredibly lonely. Because your people no longer want to claim you because you haven't pledged total allegiance to them. And those that you're trying to seek peace and reconciliation with don't want to claim you because you haven't pledged total allegiance to them either. And so as you find yourself in the middle, you're kind of in no man's land. And it's exactly at that moment that Jesus says, "Blessed are you for being a peacemaker." Because God's going to call you a child. Because in that moment, as you're standing in the gap and nobody wants to claim you, God looks down and sees you being part of the family business and says, "Yes, you are my child. While no one else will claim you, I will claim you." And so, yes, sometimes faithfulness to God will look like unfaithfulness to your people. But the good news is, as we stand in the gap, as we do the hard work of peacemaking, God looks upon us and calls us a child. And this is good news because that means that we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's exactly the place that I want to find myself. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for these wild stories in the Old Testament. God, we give you thanks that you are a wild and crazy God. God, that your love extends beyond those that we identify with. That your love extends even to those who are bent on conquering and dominating others. God, we give you thanks that your love is a transformative love that breaks down our biases and breaks down this desire to conquer and dominate others. So God, I pray for courage for us. That God, when you call us to step into the gap, to work to create peace, God, when those feelings of loneliness come in, may we hear the words, "Blessed are you, for you are my child." God, I pray that as we look out and see a world that's so set on dividing and splintering that we could be bent on reuniting, reconciling, creating peace and wholeness among those that may seem so incredibly opposite. Spirit, give us strength to do this and shape us into the image of Jesus, we pray. Amen.